Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Such a rousing response from so few people. It's good. So one Bible, many churches. Why? What I want to do this morning is break this up into three major sort of sections. Firstly, to hopefully prove to you, although it should be fairly indisputable, that there is in fact one Bible and many churches. That'll be step one. That, as I said, should be pretty obvious, fairly indisputable. Following that, I want to look at why this particularly is the case. I think this should hopefully become fairly evident as we think about things, although it could be fairly contentious in some areas, so you'll have to bear with me. And then following that, I want to think about, does it really matter? And then if it does matter, why it matters. And that's far more subjective. Now, we've got no introductory reading, because as we go through, there's a few sort of slightly longer passages here, there and everywhere, so you will still need your Bibles. That much is certain. So, this, I hope, there is one Bible, and it's something that we can all definitely agree on. Though, some people would argue that actually we have more than one Bible. Some people would say that, oh, but you've got an ESV over here, and there's an AV over there, there's a New King James over there, there's an NIV over there. They're all different Bibles. However, I think we know this, there are many, many scholars across the world who, whether or not the language is in, say, an Eastern language, a Western language, a modern or an ancient language, the text itself and the original words are not open for dispute. We can look, and I mean, we've had many talks from this platform in the past where we've seen the path through history that has taken to get scripture to us. And we know, we can see the huge wealth of evidence. I think it was something like 27,000 fragments or something of scripture alone, if not even more, that we have, that allow scholars, even those not who do not share the faith that we share, even those, they look at scripture and say, well, yes, this is what the text says. Whether or not they believe it is another matter. However, if someone comes along and says, well, no, scripture says this, these are the words that it uses, many of those scholars are going to say, well, no, hold on a second, that's not right. There is only one set of scripture. There is only one Bible. What it means, as we'll see, is a lot of people have different ideas, but there is only one set of words that make up scripture. Now, we have some warnings. We have some warnings to us in scripture that tell us why we probably shouldn't really be wanting to try and edit this. Come with me just for a couple of verses to Revelations, please, and chapter 22. So we have a couple of verses here that give us a, almost as part of some closing remarks, as it were, to scripture. So chapter 22 and verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now I should note I'm reading from the ESV, although, as we've just noticed, that probably doesn't really matter too much for now. So, we have a warning there then. Don't add to the words, otherwise if you do you'll get all of the plagues described in Revelations, and don't take away from the words, else your share will be taken away from the tree of life. Furthermore, we have more warnings. It's something I tend to like to try and do, is if I see one idea in Scripture somewhere, I tend to try and look elsewhere for the same idea. And in this case, Proverbs and chapter 30, and verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. So we have another warning there to say, well, no, don't change these words, because A, you won't be true, and B, you will be punished in some way. Which just mirrors what we've looked at in Revelations. If you add to the words, plagues will be added. If you take away, your share will be taken away. You will be rebuked or punished in one way or another. Now, obviously, to those who do not believe Scripture, that's not necessarily the biggest warning. However, have a look at Galatians and chapter 1. I do apologise, I am getting you to jump around Scripture quite a bit, but it's all good. So now this is yet another warning, coming in verse 6. And I think this one is more of a warning to us specifically, or to those that are looking to have some sort of faith. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. So that's just a threefold warning that we've just had. Revelations, Proverbs and Galatians all saying, well, don't edit this, don't try and twist the words that we've got here. Don't try and shape them to your own desire, else you'll be rebuked and accursed in one way or another. But there's that warning to us, and we'll see again in a moment, there's a warning to us that actually people are attempting to do this to us, and thus we need to be careful. Now we'll park that idea of one Bible there, because I think we've belaboured the point enough, and let's hopefully prove to you again, probably quite easily, that there are in fact many churches. We don't really need to look particularly far to see that there are many churches. But of course, once again, some people say that actually these differences are only name, everyone believes the same thing, it's all fine. But I think there are definitely deeper differences when it comes to some things. For example, some doctrines of the Trinity. There are many churches who do and many churches who don't agree with the Trinity. The immortal soul or immaculate conception are just another couple of ideas off the top of my head. You'll see a trend there. So those differences in some of their teaching can actually be quite substantial, quite fundamental in a way. If you assume that God is a triune deity and that there are three of him and they're all different and yet the same somehow, that changes your beliefs in a huge way, because it changes the way you read any reference to God in Scripture. And believe me, there are lots of them. It's kind of the point. So that fundamentally changes the way you read Scripture. And then, of course, the differences get even more widespread than merely, I say merely, than merely fundamental core differences. You'll find in some churches there are differences between people in the same ecclesia who have slightly different ideas on certain topics. Whether or not they matter is another question. However, there are differences there. Now, in preparation for a bit later on, let's create ourselves a little character. Someone who is interested in the idea that there is some sort of higher power being and that there is something lacking in their life and they need something to drive them on their life. And this person has come to a church or they are potentially looking for a church, do you think that they would be confused, or maybe slightly perplexed even, if they turn up to see a vast swathe of churches, all who claim to say different things but from the same book, mind you? We've already proved that there's definitely only one Bible. They turn up and they see, actually, you've got 20 different churches, that's an underestimate, but 20 different churches, all with different doctrines, and then within each one there's all different people all saying different things. That problem, as we'll see, is definitely a problem, is one that I definitely think needs addressing somehow. Now, quick aside, how many churches do you think there are? Don't feel the need to shout out some numbers, but I'm going to have a quick sip of water while you have a think. Although if you do have any ideas, I'd be quite willing to hear them. At a rough guess, are we talking tens, hundreds, thousands, ten thousands? It's quite a large list. So this is just grabbed off Wikipedia. And I couldn't fit them all on one page, so I had to screenshot little chunks of it and sort of fit it all in and zoom out lots. I think this is on about 20% zoom, maybe 10%. Can you see us in there? Because we are in there. I don't expect you to be able to read it, mind you. Now, this is, in all classic ways that Wikipedia says, I think there's a little thing up in the top corner that says that you can help this list by expanding it, or help complete this list, because it's not finished. And so these are probably not actually all of the churches, but there's a good few thousand there. Now, we are there. Now, this is ordered by size, so the biggest is in the far corner over there, and the smallest is down here. We come under Restoration and Non-Trinitarianism as the section. So, congratulations, we've made it Wikipedia. Now, why has something like this occurred? Because, given our imaginary character that we've got, this person who's looking for a church to join, that is quite a daunting number of things to pick for. If you don't necessarily mind, or you haven't quite decided what it is you want, that's a lot of things to pick from. So how has this happened? I think Protestantism gives us an idea. So Protestantism happened as a desire for unification under a common faith, aka the Protestant Reformation. And their motto, which is actually, I think, quite a nice motto, is the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Which I think is quite perfectly good, perfectly reasonable. I see nothing wrong with wanting to reform everyone to share one faith from Scripture, as long as that faith is actually driven by Scripture. And of course, ironically, with Protestantism, the complete opposite happened from what they were trying to do. Their idea was that everyone should read the Bible and then discover the truth for themselves. And because they all thought that, well, Scripture was so obviously self-evident in what it means, that everyone would read it with an open mind and would come to the exact same conclusion. But of course that didn't happen, because people are people, and they have differences of opinion, and they argued. And then you had this group over here thought one thing on this topic, and this group thought a different thing on that topic, and they couldn't reconcile their differences, so they split. And then a bit later on you had another group who thought over here that they thought, well, this thing means that, but the other half of that group thought that it means something different, so they split as well. And then this group over here who split, etc. You can see how, after a while, you'd get a huge list of small groups who all think slightly different things, who are maybe only divided by individual topics. I'm sure we can see how that has happened within Christadelphia as well. Now, the differences, I think, are even more deeply ingrained. I have a quote from good old Wikipedia. It reads thus: some groups included in this list, that was that huge one, do not consider themselves denominations. For example, the Catholic Church considers itself the one true church and the Holy See as pre-denominational. The Orthodox Church also considers itself the original church and pre-denominational. To express further the complexity involved, the Catholic and Orthodox churches were historically one and the same, as evidenced by the fact that they are the only two modern churches in existence to accept all of the first seven ecumenical councils, until differences arose, such as papal authority and dominance, the fall of the Western Roman Empire, the continuance of emperors in the Eastern Roman Empire, and the final and permanent split that occurred during the Crusades with the siege of Constantinople. This also illustrates that denominations can arise not only from religious or theological issues, but political and generational divisions as well. So to summarise that, basically anything that anyone can have a difference of opinion on can lead to splitting of a church, which is so painfully human, isn't it? We had a few things listed there. Theological differences. Okay, it's quite driving and important in people's lives. Political differences. Again, it can be, for some people, a driving force in their life. And then generational differences. Now that, I feel, is possibly the least useful reason for a split of things. However, it leads some people to think different things, and it leads them to split. And if those three things came together to cause possibly the two largest the largest church at the time to split into two other large churches, then, you know, how much more is that easily going to cause smaller churches to split? But let's just focus for a moment on this whole theological difference. Well, my computer stopped lagging. So, theological differences. I think they come from the unfortunate truth that if you seek, you shall find in Scripture. Now, I say that partially tongue-in-cheek, but those words are unfortunately all too true. When you look at something as wide-ranging as Scripture, and there's something as many different translations, you'll quite quickly find differences of interpretation. Come with me ever so quickly to Ephesians and chapter 1, if you would. Because we can set up here the idea that actually Scripture is meant to be understood. Have a look at verse 7 of Ephesians in chapter 1. In him, this is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So, God wants us to understand what he's doing. He wants us to understand the mystery of his will. That's quite clearly there in verse 8 and 9. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. He has wanted to do this the whole time. What he wants is for us to understand and to know and to love him, and to have all things united in him. And yet, so many different ways to read Scripture. You often end up with things being read in various different ways. As a slight aside, but let's set up how I think we should be reading Scripture, and then let's read it in a way that we shouldn't be. Matthew 18, verse 3, only one verse. Christ said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, turn and become like children. Now, obviously you can take everything that I'm saying with a pinch of salt, given that we're talking about interpretation of Scripture. However, the way that I read that is that we should be looking at Scripture with an open mind, almost with a childlike naivety, where we read something and we say, what does it mean? Is it this? Okay, cool. Rather than a, what does it mean? Let's turn up these 10 other passages, let's try and do some really intense, complicated, word study, not that there's anything wrong with that, but something really intense and in-depth, and pulling from strings and threads here, there and everywhere, and then coming up with a different meaning. Now that's my own bias, I'll grant you that. However, I think there's a lot to be said for looking at Scripture and almost just trying to take it at face value. Now, of course, this doesn't often happen. The Bible is big enough, and it is interlinked enough and interpreted enough that if you want to find something to support an idea, you can. So, let's have another look at that passage we just read in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7. My mistake. So it says, at the end of that little section we read, that as a, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, when we read that first, I'm guessing most of us probably read that as, well, God obviously wants to unite all things in him that are on heaven and that are on earth, i.e. everything together, united. However, let's look at this from a point of view of someone who wants to see not one group, but three groups. Verse 10, as they plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, that's one group, comma, things in heaven, that's another group, and, group 3, things on earth. So you want to unite all things that are in him into one thing, you want to unite all things that are in heaven into another group, and then you want to unite all the things on earth into a third group. That still kind of makes sense in an English way. Even if that's not necessarily what Scripture actually means, you can certainly read it like that. And if someone was coming to look at this passage with the view of finding that, I think they're certainly going to find exactly that and find what it is they want. You can almost imagine reading Scripture as to be like a scientific process, where you have an idea and you try and disprove it, rather than trying to prove it. Because if you try and disprove it, you're more likely to actually find the things that contradict whatever your goal is. If we come to Scripture and we try and... if we have this idea, this thing that we want to convince ourselves is okay to do, if we look at Scripture and try and actually find the evidence that tells us that the thing we want to do is not okay, and we don't find any, then it's more likely to be okay to do such a thing. Slightly frivolous example, but there you go. Now, this problem of being able to read Scripture in pretty much any way you want, and find pretty much anything you want, is not a new problem, as I'm sure you can probably guess. Have a look at 2 Peter and chapter 3, because this problem has been around for a while. And I think this is part of the reason why we have so many churches nowadays. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In fact, we're coming to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So if back in Peter and Paul and so on, if back in their time, people are twisting scripture to their own destruction, if they are being ignorant and reading scripture in a way that suits them rather than the way that scripture is intended to be read, well, how much more is that still a problem, still going to be a problem nowadays, with the world returning slowly but surely as it was to the days of Noah? So there's the important, just as an aside, an important exhortational note there to, you know, read scripture with an open mind. Now, we can talk about more on that later if there's time, or if people particularly want to. But really, this thing of reading scripture in any way you want to, finding anything you want from it, is not a new problem. Now, if that's really kind of why it's happened, or why we have the splits that we do, does it particularly matter? Does it really matter if people have some slightly different ideas of what scripture exactly means, as long as we all kind of get to the same overarching conclusion that there is one God, even if that God's three? Does it matter? I think that's a much more difficult question to answer than merely why there is a split and how it came about. Let's have an analogy to maybe help get a bit of an idea behind this. Say you are having an operation or going in to need an operation, and it is potentially, if it goes wrong, potentially life-threatening. If it goes right, everything's good. But if it goes wrong, you could, in theory, die. Now, if you have two surgeons, and for some whatever reason you've got the chance to pick between the two, one of them does things by the book, exactly as the operation has been designed, however you want to call it, and they do it exactly, letter for letter, 100%. And they have potentially a huge success rate doing so. And then you have another surgeon who's a bit more laissez-faire with instructions and generally just sort of goes by the feel and doesn't matter too much about how they do a particular thing as long as the end result is the same as if they'd done it according to the rules. I don't think I probably need to assume, but I'm going to assume you're probably going to pick the first surgeon, really. You're probably going to pick the first one that cares not only about the end result but about how they get there as well. I think, to me at least, it feels quite logical that if your goal in life is salvation and eternal life, then the potentially life-altering method by which you get there probably matters quite a lot, I think. Because if you do it wrong, well, you die. And that's that. You may not die immediately, but you will eventually. So, if our person that we created earlier, if their goal is salvation and eternal life, then yes, it probably does matter to them. So, I think it's probably perfectly reasonable for God to care a great deal about what we believe and about how we worship him, given that John chapter 3:16, the price that was paid for us, we'll read that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So the price that was paid for us to be able to make the decision of, you know, what it is we kind of believe, was actually quite a huge price, because someone did in fact actually die for it. So, if we do want eternal life, then we do need to believe. If what we want is a place in the kingdom, we need to believe something. And I think we've seen that, yes, it probably does matter. Let's have a look, because we can pull out some more useful information here. come with me to not actually Hebrews 11, but let's go first to Ephesians in chapter 2. Just for a couple of verses in Ephesians and chapter 2. Because you'll hear a lot of people will say that you can be saved by how you act. And that's certainly something that I've heard some churches have said. However, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, we have been created to do good works, for good works, but it's not those works that are actually going to be the things that save us. It's a gift from God, is how we are saved, by his grace, through our faith. That's the thing that actually does the saving. And not, as we've seen in verse 9 there, not the works that we may or may not be doing. So that starts to shape this idea that actually what we believe is more important rather than what we do. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, coming back to this idea that we saw earlier. This turns out to be quite a crucial passage for us. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some of you, some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So, with that in mind, and with the couple of verses we read in Ephesians, we now know that your grace is your the grace of God, the gift that has been of salvation, is saved through our faith, through what we believe. So, if we come here and we see that actually some people are trying to preach a different gospel, i.e. a different faith, then is that different faith the one that's going to save us, or is it not the one that's going to save us? Well, here it says that actually there isn't a different gospel other than the one that is in Scripture. If someone is preaching to you something that is not from Scripture, well, that's not the thing that you need to be grounding your faith on in order to be saved. Because it's not the faith from Scripture. So that does make it very important indeed for what to know what you believe and to believe the right thing. But that's not to say that our actions can't actually be good. You can do good actions without needing faith. However, I think it's the intention behind them that matters. Leviticus chapter 10, just a couple of verses, there's no need to turn to them. But Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, they each took a censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered, I'll skip a word, and offered fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. A lot of people, if they skipped out certain words, used a slightly wrong translation or whatever, would look at that and go, but they just offered fire. All they did, they made a sacrifice. They had some incense and so on. They did something that was good. Something that God had commanded Aaron to do. Why are they being punished? So their act, from a human standpoint, was not terrible. However, it was unauthorized fire. It was not something that they had been told to do. Whilst their act in general was okay, the very fact that they were doing it when they had been specifically told not to meant that they were punished for it. We get that similar idea in Matthew 6 and verses 1 through 4, something that's maybe a touch more, not relevant because it's all relevant, but a touch easier to explain to people nowadays if you find yourself in such a situation. Matthew 6 and verse 1 through 4, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, you have received, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So, that I think is a bit easier to explain to people nowadays. Don't do something purely because you want to be seen doing it. Do something because your faith drives you to do it. You know, those good works that we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read about there. We've been made for good works, but it's not the works that are doing the saving. It's the faith and the things that result from that. The gift from God. So, if you come and explain all of this to our individual from earlier, who is wanting to join a church for some reason, they, I think, have a decision on them, or a decision that they need to make. Are they wanting to join a church simply because they have some sort of belief that they want to satisfy, and they want to have something that says, yes, this is a valid view that I hold? Are they wanting just a group of friends who have similar, but not necessarily the same, but similar-ish ideas on various different things, who they can get together and socialise with once a week, or more? Or are they wanting to actually not die, and instead want to enter in to an eternal kingdom and have eternal life? Well, if they want to do the former, then no, I don't think it does matter, ultimately. And I think it doesn't really matter that there's only one Bible in that case for that individual, nor that there are many churches. If anything, it's probably a bonus for that individual that there are many, many churches, because it means they can find the one that exactly lines up with their potentially quite niche beliefs. However, if that individual does want eternal life, does want to be saved and enter into the kingdom of God, then I think we have seen that, yes, actually, it matters a great, great deal what we believe, and does matter a great deal how you read scripture and on what you place your faith. Because if you do it wrong, as it were, if you place your faith in the wrong things and act in the wrong way because your faith has driven you to do that in the wrong way, then yes, it does matter that there is only one church, and it does matter that there should only be one scripture to guide said individual church. Now, that does leave us with the question, as a extra minute or two: are we the white church? I don't know if we can answer that. However, I'll leave that one to each one of us to try and figure out on our own, because that's well over the boundaries of this particular talk. However, I hope that enlightens some things, adds in maybe a bit of context to this whole issue of many, many churches, and I hope it was useful. So thank you very much.